Morning. Happy New Year to everyone. It has been said that imitation is the sincerest form of flattery. You like the way someone does something, you try to look like them, or you work to imitate how they talk or walk or write or cook or whatever. It's no secret. Kobe Bean Bryant took I Want to Be Like Mike to new heights. Michael Jackson wanted to look like Diana Ross. And impressionists make a fortune mimicking other people. But besides cheating or plagiarism, which are bad, generally copying is a compliment and imitation admiration. We all know a son tries to be like his father, a daughter wants to be like her mother, a student seeks to be like his teacher. We also know that Paul said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." So what we're doing today, we're jumping back into Ephesians, four chapters down, two to go. We're in Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. We're being told to imitate God and walk in love. It's about how believers must imitate Christ's sacrificial love. Now, since we've been away from Ephesians for a while, we're going to do some review here very briefly. The first three chapters of Ephesians are largely doctrinal. Now, all of it is doctrinal, all of it is practical, but the first three chapters, largely doctrinal, dealing with our vertical relationship with God. So how God sees the believer in Christ. That's the first three chapters. The last three chapters, 4, 5, and 6, largely practical, okay? Still doctrinal, but largely practical, deals with the horizontal relationships between us and others, and basically how others see Christ in Christians. Okay, so how God sees us in Christ, first three chapters, last three chapters, really how others see Christ in Christians. Chapter 1 begins just elect, predestined, adopted. It's all to the praise of his glorious grace, and it's all of the doctrines of grace beauty. In chapter 2, we're taken from death to life, saved by grace through faith in Christ, and then put into the Jew and Gentile household of God. Jesus is our peace, brings all together. Chapter 3, we're part of this church, this household, united by faith. And it is spoken of as a word-driven mystery. We're pointed to engaging prayer that reaches God and seeks to live in his power. And then you get to chapter 4. Walk worthy of the calling. Maintain eagerly the unity of the faith in the bond of peace, the unity of the Spirit. Speak the truth in love. Now, we took almost a year in that chapter, chock full of gospel goodness as it is to be lived. I hope it changed your life if you were around for some of those sermons. I hope you were diving into Ephesians with us. But when you get to chapter 5, when you get to chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it is literally a connection, obviously, to what previously was said. So chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, is basically expanded on a bit, and especially verse 32, expanded on in verses 1 and 2. Before we get into verses 3 to 14 about living in a sin-soaked world, we have one more huge comment here now about imitating God and really summing up what chapter 4 was getting at. So look at verse 1. It says, "Therefore be imitators." So what, based on what has already been said, be imitators or followers of God. Now, the Greek word there for imitators, it's mimetai. It means to imitate, means to follow. It's a person who copies the words and behaviors of another. It is the root of our English word mimic. And so the idea is of copying. Like in Bible times, students were expected to imitate their teachers. That was part of the training. That's why Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me." You should basically be, if you're a Christian, basically be a copycatter of Christ, okay? Try to look like him. Like, this is what Christians were reborn, remade, renewed to do. Like, where your previous default position was trying to eradicate God out of the picture. Now you're preset, programmed to imitate him. You know, we talk about freedom in Christ. We have freedom in Christ. That doesn't mean you can do anything you want. It means you cannot do whatever you want because now you are bound to Christ. You're constrained to follow his commands. You're constrained to follow in his way or in his footsteps, if you will. And we are to do so, this says, as beloved children. Okay, beloved children, well-loved children, well-adjusted children, unspoiled children, any unspoiled children among us, cherished children. And in Christ, the beloved, formerly children of wrath, are now adopted, beloved children. That's your identity if you are a believer. That we don't, and by the way, we don't become children or get loved because you imitated God. Like you didn't wake up one day and say, I'm going to start imitating God and he's going to make me a child of his and I'm going to be loved by him. No, you are his child in Christ, so you imitate him. The family resemblance is seen. Mannerisms are recognized. Just like you can recognize people in the Shera family. You're like, that is a Shera kid or that is a Shera grandchild. You're like, okay, We see the family resemblance because they're in the family. Those formerly who were not God's people are now the children of the living God. John put it this way, if for those who received him to believe in his name, they're born not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. That's regeneration. God makes the dead to live. We love him because he first loved us. God promised that Christians will become like Christ. The Christian loves and trusts and follows and obeys Jesus. We know our identity, and we know what has been said about us in the Word. God has promised we have been predestined to be conformed to the image of Christ. And when there's regeneration present, when you have new life, it shows in a Christ-like life. Desires even for a Christ-like life. In fact, Jesus said this. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, be perfect, not do everything perfectly and be exact about everything, but be complete, be mature as your Heavenly Father is perfect. This is why Paul told the Colossians, put on as God's chosen ones. Now he's going to describe the new clothes of the Christian. You're holy and beloved, so put on compassionate hearts and kindness and humility and meekness and patience. John said it this way, see what kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called the children of God. Recognize it. He says, beloved, we are God's children now. And we know that when he appears, we shall be like him and we shall see him as he is. That our gospel hope one day. And here we are being told to imitate God, to mimic him, to mime him, not to mock him, but to mimic him. When you think about that, just think about it even just for a few moments. You're like, wait a minute, I'm running into a brick wall here because there's certain things about God I cannot imitate. Why would God ask us to imitate him when there are certainly things about God I cannot copy? And it's true. It's an interesting point to make, but we have to make it. There are certain things about God that you cannot copy. You can't copy his glory. You can't imitate his glory. He's not going to give his glory to another. You can't imitate his omnipotence. You can pretend that you're really strong. You could joke around, pretend how strong you are. You cannot imitate God's all power. You're to be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. You cannot imitate his omniscience, his all-knowing. You could come across as a know-it-all. You could think you know better, but it is foolish. You can't mimic God's eternal nature. You're finite. Your days are numbered. You're dust. You and me both. You can't imitate God's omnipresence everywhere at the same time. The best multitasker among us cannot be in two places at one time. What we're talking about here is that you cannot imitate his incommunicable attributes. That's what it's called, his incommunicable attributes, his unshared attributes. Those belong to God alone. You can't imitate that. Yet, there are things about God you are to imitate. There are certain attributes of God that God wants you to imitate. Those are his communicable attributes, his holiness. Some of you might not put holiness on the list. Well, God did. 1 Peter 1:15 says, as he who called you is holy, be holy in all you do. As it is written, quoting Leviticus 11:45, be holy because I am holy. God said it. And you're also to imitate his love. And I put love second, not first. And I like how Martin Lloyd-Jones put it, unless I start with the holiness of God, my whole conception of the love of God is going to be false. You don't start with the holiness of God, you're going to make up some conception of God's love that is not biblical. His love, though, is to be imitated. In John 13, he says to his disciples, a new commandment I give you, love one another. Even as I have loved you, you are to love one another. You're to imitate his love and his righteousness, to be morally upright in word and deed and to seek to do that. You are to imitate his justice, to love mercy and to do justice and to be fair-minded and to want an outcome that is good and right. You're to imitate his goodness, to see the best and expect the best. You're to copy his compassion. You're to look upon suffering with a tender heart. Copy his kindness towards fellow sinners and sufferers. You know, mime his mercy. You want the misery of sin alleviated. Imitate his faithfulness. Keep your word. Be able to be trusted. Have integrity. And you should imitate his forgiveness. You let things go. Put them under the blood. The forgiven are expected to forgive. You imitate God's character. And so believers are to imitate, to copy God's communicable attributes, the things you can do, but especially love. And especially love. In fact, when you see this in these two verses and you see what it says, therefore be imitators of God as beloved children, because you're so loved by God, then verse 2, and walk in love. You see, there it gets all put together, especially love. Imitate God and walk in love. Like, be imitators of his love in the power of the Holy Spirit, empowered to show his love. And look what it says in verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us, gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. So what we see in this verse is imitating God equates to believers on an ongoing basis, continually, as a pattern of your life, acting out of love. Like doing things because you're loved by God and doing them out of love. And it says we are to walk in love. To walk. To walk means to live. It means to conduct your life in a certain way as a pattern. It means like a prominent, pronounced aspect of your life, like the aroma of your life is love, not hate. You're to walk in love. You might be surprised to know that this is the only time in the Bible you see this phrase, walk in love. Only time in the Bible. It refers to continuing in selfless love, to have a consistent life practice of saying, I'm loved by God, I'm gonna love him and love others. And you see the idea of walking that way, it's a common theme in Ephesians. In chapter 2, you know, Paul says, you once walked in sin. Just the pattern of your life. You once walked in sin. And you're to walk in 2:10, you're to walk in God-ordained good works. You get to chapter 4, and it's walk worthy of God's call in verse 1. You get to 4:17, don't walk any longer in the futility of your minds. Don't go there anymore. And then also, you get into chapter 5. We'll see in verse 8, walk as children of the light. And then in verse 15, look carefully as you walk. Be careful so you're not tripping over things spiritually or relationally all the time. And you're doing it as beloved children. God is the father of his family. His beloved children then walk in his love. And you walk in love. It's just that phrase, walk in love, it boils down the two commands of God's royal law. As James put it, love God with your heart and mind and soul and strength and your neighbor as yourself. It boils it all down. That every good thing you're called to do is to be motivated by love, be truthful, be generous, be kind, be compassionate, be merciful. And everything you're to reject, every evil that you are to reject, is to be motivated by love. You put away lies, put away rotten talk, put away bitterness, put away anger, and all of that motivated by love. I'm going to not do those things because I love Jesus and because I love other people. In Leviticus 19, it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And here is the reason it is given. I am the Lord. God says, I said it, you have to do it. In John, it says, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. In the Sermon on the Mount back there, he says, I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. It doesn't mean that you would turn into a child of God. It means that you will show evidence that you are a child of God. You get into Ephesians, and it says that you are to be rooted and grounded in love. It says that with all humility and gentleness, with patience, you bear with one another in love. Have you done that recently? We are to be speaking the truth in love, to grow up in every way into him who is the head, even Christ. And there's the crux of the matter. Like, the example for living in love as a habit is Jesus. Aren't you glad that's the answer? Aren't you glad that Jesus is the answer to this? That the example for living in love as a habit is Christ. That's what this verse tells us. As Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. Gave himself over. It's how his love was shown. That's how he showed his love. Everyone has, I guess, different ways of showing their love. Jesus showed his love to us by giving himself over to death for us. We're seeing the highest example of self-sacrificial love for sinners, that on his own accord, his timetable, what happened at the cross then leads us to deeply contemplate the depth of God's love. It leads us to do that. Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. He took sin upon himself to redeem us from sin. Paul told the Galatians, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins. Just gets repeated over and over again. He gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever. Paul told Timothy, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Christ loved us and gave himself for us. And it goes on to say that, and it's a very peculiar way of saying it. It goes on to say that he did that as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. A sweet-smelling offering and a sacrifice to God. When you think of offerings in the Bible, it would usually consist of something from the field, something that is grown out of the land. When you think of sacrifice in the Bible, you think of killing an animal, offering of animals from the flock or the stable, and killing them at the holy place, and then portions are burned on the altar. Now, you know what it's like, how it smells so wonderful when you grill meat, not vegetables, all right? When you smoke meat, not vegetables, you know, the wonderful aroma. Now, it's interesting that when we come to something like this in the Bible, and you see it, he gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God, we need explanation. We need some explanation. But the Ephesians didn't need any more explanation. They needed none of that. The first century Ephesian knew. They had the largest temple in the world, the largest altar complex. They knew what sacrifice meant. bulls and birds and barley and rams and ewes and lambs and wheat and wine and more were being offered at the temple of Artemis of the Ephesians, Diana. And it was a pagan temple. And people, you know, I was overseas in a few different countries last year. And it's interesting, you go into towns, they trot you out as tourists to places of interest. And a lot of times they're churches. And I saw, and I guess when you're away from home, maybe it's like more startling than because you get used to things when you're here and you don't even realize it. But how many times I saw people offering things or things were left that were just superstitious kind of offerings to try to get some kind of blessing. Now, the thing is, for pagans living in Ephesus, in the shadow of the Temple of Artemis, one of the seven architectural wonders of the world back then, that was just towering over them, it was casting a deadly shadow over life. And it was casting this deadly shadow on daily life. And multiple times larger than the Parthenon in Athens, it was a place of grotesque idolatry. And it induced fearful pride. Like you could feel really good about yourself because of something you did to appease the false gods. It didn't induce humble love. Because you were making all the sacrifices. And you were trying to please Artemis. And it was promising life. It led to death. And the sacrificers were hoping to please a lifeless idol. But in great contrast stood Christ's loving sacrifice for us, which is called a fragrant offering, which pleases God for our good. And it was a once-for-all sacrifice. He took our death to give us life, that we would serve him reverently, without sinful fear, but because perfect love casts out fear, but reverently with godly fear. The writer of Hebrews put it this way: it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, exalted, who had no need to offer sacrifices daily. He did it once for all when he offered himself up. He did it once for all when he offered himself up. And the writer of Hebrews goes on. Christ offered himself without blemish to God. Christ put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time to save those eagerly waiting for him. I hope you're eagerly waiting for Christ. And then the writer of Hebrews goes on. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And he goes on. Christ offered a single sacrifice for sins. Paul says it in one sentence, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. What the writer of Hebrews took so many words with, and they're beautiful, Paul says in one sentence, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. And then you read over in Revelation 1:5, Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, who loves us and freed us from our sins by his blood. Ephesians 5:2, Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. What do you do with such news? What do you do with such beauty? What do? You live your life for him. You hear it as a Christian and you rejoice. And you do what Paul said. He says, no longer live for yourself, but live for him who died and rose again on your behalf. If you're not a Christian, you got to throw yourself at the mercy of God and say, I can't save myself. And you believe in the Lord Jesus and are saved. You've got to do something with that beautiful news. You got to surrender to Christ. We're being told in Ephesians 5:2, Christ's substitutionary sacrifice gave off a pleasing aroma to God. It's speaking in terms of Old Testament sacrifices. And it's this aromatic smell. It's this description of the experience, and it's fragrant. There's a sweet odor of fragrance. It illustrates this. You know, when you smell something bad, by the way, you're like, who did that? Okay, or where did that come from? Or, you know, things like this. But when you smell something sweet, it's a pleasing thing. And this word where it says it was a fragrant offering and sacrifice. It illustrates the acceptability of the offering. It illustrates to us this sweet aroma, like when your favorite food is cooking, almost. Here it is. The point is this. The sacrifice of Christ pleased God. The sacrifice of Christ, in fulfillment of God's commands, satisfying his judgment, pleased God. It pleased him to crush him, as Isaiah said. This phrase, you get this phrase, pleasing aroma, found 40 times in the first five books of the Bible. Always connected with animal and grain sacrifices. But Christ gave himself as an offering and sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. And people who saw offerings and sacrifices every day of their lives would have been struck by that. You think of the context of the biblical offerings and sacrifices. You think of even what Leviticus laid out, the five offerings commanded by God. You had first in Leviticus 1, the burnt offering. And it said that when you do it, it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And then you get into Leviticus 2, the grain offering. And it says that when you did it, it would be a pleasing aroma to God. And then you get in chapters 3 and 4, the peace offering. And it says, when you do it, it will be a pleasing aroma to God. And then there's two more offerings, and they brought forgiveness from God. You've got in Leviticus 4, the sin offering. And in chapter 5, the trespass offering. And these were all, they were all prefiguring Christ bearing our sin. It was picturing his perfection. His total devotion in giving his life to bring peace between God and man. This is why the soothing aroma to God at the cross is so wonderful for you and me. Because in Christ's work, the Father was pleased. The Father was pleased, utterly pleased. The sweet aroma, the Christ's offering of himself for sinful man, it glorified the Father. God did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, even while his enemies were delivering themselves over to sin. Like, he loved us and gave himself up for us. And that is how Christ's supreme love for his friends is shown. But not only that, and I like how John Chrysostom put it, you spare your friends. He spared his enemies. He spared his enemies. He spared his enemies to make him his friends. And what you notice in verse 2, Paul refers to Christ, and it gives the Spirit's exhortation to imitate God from verse 1, this concrete expression. It puts feet on it. Believers must walk in Christ-centered, self-sacrificial love. Because in Christ, love and justice meet. And it fulfills all Old Testament sacrifice types, the supreme model for your and mine. Grateful acts of love is what Christ did. Since Christ also loved us. Do you notice? What it seems to illustrate is this self-sacrificial character of the love that is required. As he did this, like he did this. Like, there's no Christian life without Christ's love and his sacrifice. And that's what energizes and gives life to your life and how your love can be evidenced as coming from God. Even, like, in Romans, you got 11 chapters of gospel goodness, and you get to chapter 12, verse 1, and it says, present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable, literally pleasing to God. That's your spiritual worship. It ties right into what Christ did. In Hebrews 13, it says, we seek a city that is to come. Do not neglect to do good and share with what you have with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You see the tie-ins? The love of Christ drives our love. Peter says it this way, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. John put it this way, by this we know love. that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And Romans 13 says, owe nothing to anyone except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commands, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. These are all in the Ten Commandments. And any other command are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. You see that, right? You're right there with me. Galatians says it this way. The whole law is fulfilled in one word, or if you're counting in English, seven words. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's interesting. And we can't ignore it. It's interesting tie-in here. Even when we're here, we are in Ephesians 5, 2. Christ loved us, gave himself for us. We need to be loving God. It's interesting tie-in with God's law that most Christians want nothing to do with, and which you should have as a part of your life in everyday living as a Christian. There's an interesting tie-in with God's law. Paul's instructions in chapter 4, verses 25 to 32, it has a rather, and all the way into chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, there's a rather heavy emphasis here on the Torah, on the Ten Commandments, on God's law. There's an influence that's heavy here and good. And what it points up is the law's relevance as a guide for grateful Christian living, loving Christian living. And some of you will say, but wait, we're not under the law. But here's what you need to recognize. The law reveals God's will and guides you as a Christian. And every Christian needs to wrestle with this. You can't dismiss it. Every Christian needs to wrestle with it. The use of the law and how it applies to your life of love, your sanctification, your Christian life. You could say, well, is it irrelevant or should I obey it? You need to obey the law. Okay? Hear me clearly on this. There is an error, there is a heresy called antinomianism, which means no law, okay? Anti, against, nomos, law, no law, and it gains steam daily among Christians because it makes your life so easy for your flesh. Many have gone wrong on this due to ignorance, but the idea behind antinomianism is I'm freed from the need to obey moral laws due to grace. And many have gone wrong due to ignorance on this. I'm not under the law, so it doesn't matter what I do. It's almost second nature for many believers to proudly say, we aren't legalistic, which is a very legalistic thing to say, by the way. We aren't legalistic. We don't live by a list of do's and don'ts. Often they are antinomian, against the law, proudly, and yet essentially not working for God, but against God. Adopting some default sin so grace might increase mentality without even knowing it. So I think there is an urgent need to answer why we should keep God's commands in Scripture. There's a book I love to use, actually three books I love to use. One's red, one's green, one's purple. John Gibson put it together, Jonathan Gibson, and it's their daily family worship books. And if you know, you know, okay? There's the red book, the green book, the purple book. We were using the green book yesterday. And there is a part in that every single day that says this. There's a little, it's like a daily liturgy for family worship, okay? And it says this, hear God's law as his will for your life. And most of the time, it's a New Testament command that is listed. Very rightly so. I mean, I'm not saying go out and sacrifice animals, okay? Christ's once for all sacrifice brought our justification, okay? But it's about obeying commands, like hear God's law as his will for your life. So his law reveals his will for your life. So you best not ignore it. Now you go, but what about the Reformation? Yes, the Reformation was anchored on grace, not law. But the law was not rejected in the Reformation. John Calvin talked about the threefold use of the law. You might be familiar with it. First purpose of the law, to reveal sin, like a mirror, okay, reflecting God's righteousness and then human sinfulness. Schoolmaster to drive us to Christ, as Galatians put it. And here's how Augustine put it. After trying to follow orders and feeling your weakness, you learn to ask the help of grace. You go, I can't do this on my own. I need God. The second purpose of the law, to restrain evil, because the law cannot change your heart. You can try to be as good as you want, and if you're not saved, it's not taking you anywhere. You're going nowhere with that. But a willingness to do what God says reveals a heart that has been changed. But you get to the third purpose of the law, and this is what Calvin considered the primary use of the law. The third use of the law, it reveals what pleases God. It reveals what pleases God. It teaches believers how to live. This right here, these two verses, that's God's law for your life. Ephesians 4, 25 to 32, God's law for your life. Okay, defines what's pleasing to God, so that you would be, as it says in Titus, zealous for good works. That we're redeemed from the curse of the law, but we're not free to disobey it. We are justified not due to obeying God's law, but so that we may obey it. We are to say yes to certain things and no to certain things. And it's not because we've chosen to be good. It's because we are, if you're a believer, we are children of God. And if it makes you uncomfortable, you may have misunderstood the gospel. Now, let's just say you go, oops, I didn't get the point a long time ago. And I've been living as if I'm trying to earn God's approval all the time. And I stay away from the law because I feel like if I obey the commands, maybe that's me trying to earn God's approval. Well, let me just tell you that. If you're there right now, it's not unrecoverable, but it is precarious. So you're going to need to listen to what I say next, because it's like this. Let's say you're back in school or you're still in school and you're failing a class. Let's say you're in college. You're failing a class and your professor says, you say to the professor, what can I do to pass this class? And he says, you can pass if you ace the final. Okay, that might have been said to me at least once in college, okay? So I would just say, you'll be fine if you take to heart what I say next. God never said, do not follow his law. He said, it is not the basis for your justification. God makes the believer right with him through faith in Christ, and now you are free and able to obey him. Loving Christ, what does it mean? Jesus said it means keeping his commandments. Keep his commands, obey his word. God's law is his commands. It's a guide for you and I to live in service of God and neighbor. So it's very good to see God's law as the light for the path of the believer, Psalm 119. Again, if you love me, you'll keep my commands, Jesus. And so what that will lead you to do then is to carefully consider Christ's life and the life of his servants. So when Paul said in 1 Corinthians 11:1, imitate me as I imitate Christ, what he was like literally summing up was what he said in 1 Corinthians 10. When he gets to 11:1, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, he had already in chapter 10 shown what it looks like. And so he didn't settle for what was allowed, but he sought what was good and helpful. 1 Corinthians 10:23, all things are lawful, not all things are helpful, not all things build up. And he focused not on his own good, but others' good. 1 Corinthians 10:24, let no one seek his own good, but the good of his neighbor. He was aware that his actions might affect others' consciences. He was motivated by God's glory. That he did everything desiring to reflect God's glory. 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. And it's telling us like Christ's disciples must actively and consciously imitate his character and then live worthy of imitation. Like every believer wants to be able to be imitatable, that you could model the faith on the runway of life, But as George Whitefield put it, what could the Lord Jesus Christ have done for you more than he has done? Then do not abuse his mercy, but let your time be spent in thinking and talking of the love of Jesus. Like, be helped by imitating Christian servants whose lives reflect Christ. Paul told the Philippians, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things and the God of peace will be with you. He told the Thessalonians, you know how what kind of people we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, and you received the word of God in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. The writer of Hebrews says, don't become lazy. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit what has been promised. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. We are not just trying to be good people. We are to imitate God. While we are living in a world stained by sin, while we have souls streaked by sin, we have lots of nicks and dents and obvious flaws. And how could we ever dare imitate God? Why would God tell us to imitate him? And God's not some, unfair, unkind parent saying, why can't you be more like your brother? We could never measure up. And yet the fact remains, we are his children, adopted into his family. And if you're a believer, you didn't just choose a life path option that sounded good. Like literally, if you just said, well, I saw all the options and I chose one, you didn't just choose a life path option to be as upright as you could be. That's not Christianity. It's the opposite of Christianity. Goodness, for the sake of goodness, being satisfied with your goodness, leads you to death. Like, goodness will lead you to death. Goodness will kill you. What was Paul like? He often was unsatisfied with himself. He often said, I'm the worst of sinners. And yet, he knew. He knew how far short he fell. And yet, we read in Ephesians 1, blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ, chosen before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him in love, predestined to adoption as children by Jesus Christ to himself by the good pleasure of his will. And into chapter 2, no longer strangers and aliens, but fellow citizens of the saints and of the household of God, forever related to God. Like, not just a crazy cousin or a weird aunt or uncle, just welcomed, accepted, part of the family, seated at the table. And I dare say, if you don't get this, you're not going to understand why you should please God, why the do's and don'ts matter. I mean, you can't be a Christian without believing in Jesus, but that doesn't mean that you have just somehow believed a table of truth, a certain table of truth, and you believed a certain table of truth and got forgiven and got reborn. But what it means is that what Ephesians says about the Christian, actually, you had that done to your soul by God, according to Jesus Christ himself. And so when Paul tees off chapter 4 and says, put on the new man, after God created in righteousness and holiness of the truth, he's saying, Christian, you are a child of God, adopted into the family, you're partaker of God's nature, you're born of the Spirit. That should cure you of self-willed ignorance and arrogance, that you don't get to do whatever you want to do. You know how many people reject the Christian life because they think Christianity is a moral code that was forced upon them and they don't like it? That person's ignorant of the gospel. It's like Peter misunderstanding Jesus, or at worst, it's Judas faking it. You can't ignore the gospel and live the Christian life. Like, to belong to Jesus is to belong to God through Jesus Christ. To be a Christian is to belong to God through Jesus Christ. You are his beloved child. And you're not just legally, but lovingly kept by him. And he keeps on showing you his love. And he knows how many days he ordained for you before there was one. And he knows all about you. And he takes a personal interest in you. And you are near and dear to him. And he is infinitely concerned with you. Think about how much you care for your kids. God far more. But it's not some mechanical relationship where you somehow clock in and clock out. You are dearly beloved. And he chose to set his love upon you in a saving way before the world began. And the response to that truth, the response to that truth ought to be just the greatest desire in your heart that wells up to show your love for him and love others. Imitate God and walk in love. And we thank you, Lord, that by your grace we are called to copy even Christ's sacrificial love, to imitate you in your communicable attributes, to live in love as you require it in your word, in your law, in your commands. When we imitate your sacrificial love, we are sacrificially serving you. And thank you, Lord, for giving us this, that you grow feet on your command of love, that we aren't to steal or slander. We are to be compassionate. We are to be forgiving. Lord, may our responses, the way we read and react to life, we respond to life, may we love you with our whole heart. We know, Lord, how tough it is right now on earth. We know that one day we will walk streets of gold, but now we live in a fallen world. But thank you that Jesus' blood was spilled for our sin and salvation, and the believer is with you always. You are the same yesterday and today and forever, and you hold us by the hand. You walk with us in everything, through every door, into every meeting, into every valley, into every peak, into every pit, and you keep saying to us, you are mine. And so, Lord, may our lives not just model who you are, but may it bring you the highest praise. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.